Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We begin today an exposition of Paul's second epistle to Timothy. Timothy, as most of my listeners will recognize, was a young protege of the Apostle Paul. He had a Jewish mother, a Gentile father. Paul met him on his first missionary journey, was very taken with him. He was well spoken of by everybody in the community, and Paul took Timothy aboard as a disciple and as a protege. There's a lot in this epistle about the prospect of pain and suffering. Let me share with you just a little bit about this epistle, and I'll read you just something about the author and the date and setting of this particular epistle. After Paul's release from prison in Rome around 62-63 A.D., that brings us down to Acts 28, and after what some believe is his fourth missionary journey, Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and then the apostle was again imprisoned under the Emperor Nero about 66-67 A.D. All of this was therefore within 36 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Not 100 years, not even 50 years, 36, 37 years. It was during this time that Paul wrote 2 Timothy. In his first imprisonment, Paul had lived in a rented house, at least for some time, but now he was really in a cold dungeon. We discover in chapter 4 of this epistle, verse 13. He was chained like a common criminal. His friends even had a hard time finding out where he was being kept, unlike during his first imprisonment. And so, in writing this epistle, Paul knows, he's seeing pretty clearly, that his work on earth is done, that his life has pretty much reached its climax here. So he's writing Timothy at this time because he very much wanted Timothy to come and join him. He felt he had no one else like Timothy, and he really longed to see him. And he was also concerned about the welfare of the churches during this time of persecution, and he admonishes Timothy strongly to guard the gospel, to persevere in it, and to keep on preaching it, and if necessary, suffer for it. He also wanted to write the Ephesian church through Timothy, because that's where Timothy was holding forth. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 this salutation, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I always call attention in these salutations to the way that the apostle views his divine commission. It is a divine commission. He is not a man self-appointed, and that's very important for us to understand, because when we read Paul, we read God. Paul says, God says. Paul teaches, God teaches. Paul views his divine commission as a great privilege, but also a high responsibility. The former perspective, that it's a great privilege, is what makes him bold. The latter perspective, that it is a high and profound responsibility, is what imparts a sense of accountability to him as he teaches. And so it should to every one of us who have been called of God to give our lives to teaching God's word and proclaiming the gospel. I want you to note the content of his message. His message, he says, pertains to the ultimate concern of mankind, and that's not what we read on the front pages or even the inside pages of our newspapers these days. It is the human hope to find life, abundant life, eternal life. He's an apostle according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. His divine commission is framed by God's promise of life, a promise of life that is in union with Christ Jesus. In a nutshell, that's what it's all about, folks. It wasn't a message proclaiming a philosophy of man. It wasn't a work of science that he was all about, nor was it a reward of human merit. What Paul had to say, what he had to teach, had and still has to do with the revelation of God. There is that which can be known only by revelation, and that is the things of God. Reason has its place. We carry reason as far as it can go. But there comes a time when reason runs out of gas. There comes a time when reason can go no further. Reason cannot tell us who God is. Reason cannot tell us what God is like. Reason cannot tell us who Jesus Christ is. Reason cannot tell us that Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem us from our sins. Reason can tell us, as a human race, we're in a pretty bad mess, but reason cannot explain what the fundamental problem with man is. Reason cannot explain to us the wages of sin is death. Reason cannot tell us that the free gift of God is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus. Reason can only run so far, and then its track runs out. The gospel of Jesus Christ is based upon revelation. And specifically, that revelation is a promise of God about the free gift of life. And that free gift of life resides in a person. Jesus said, I am the way. He said, I am the truth. I am the life. He is the eternal life. And apart from the eternal life, who is the headwater, the source of eternal life, there is no life. There's existence. But there is not eternal life. The umbilical cord between us and God is broken, and only Jesus Christ can replace it. So this promise of life is a contingent promise. The promise, I say, resides in Christ. One has to be in connection with him, and that connection is formed through faith, through trust in him. The promise of life belongs only to those who reside in that sphere, that is, in Christ. He describes himself as an apostle of Christ. An apostle of Christ Jesus, to be exact, by the will of God. Paul always presents his apostolic credentials. He wants everybody to know that he's not speaking on his own recognizance, but he is speaking in behalf of Christ Jesus and with Christ's authority. Christ is not dead. He is living. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and he stands at the right hand of the Father. God wants to be known in Christ. He wants to be worshiped in Christ. In Christ dwells the fullness of God bodily. Paul did not insinuate himself into this ministry. He is not a free agent. But he was drafted, if we remember the story, on the Damascus Road by the will of God. So Paul is proud of his calling. It's a high privilege and it's a high responsibility. I'm an apostle. The word means I'm one sent, with the implication of a commission. I'm sent, but not by my own inspiration, but I'm sent by Christ Jesus. For any who don't know, Christ is Greek for the Hebrew, Messiah, anointed one. He is the anointed one that the Jewish people were expecting, but when he came, they did not then, and most do not now, recognize in him the true Messiah. But Paul did. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, and I speak to you the revelation of Christ by the will of God. That's all the authority, all the license that he or anyone needs. And all of this apostleship is in accordance with the promise of life. It's what it's concerning. It's what it has to do with. The promise of eternal life that is in Christ Jesus. But as I say, it's contingent. It does not come to everybody automatically, this promise of life, this promise of being invested with this one who is eternal life. It's not autopilot. There's a contingency, and that contingency is faith in him. But Paul's pride and boldness in his calling reminds me of a student I once had in Bible college. He's a good guy. He was a formal career naval officer. He was, I believe, as old as I was, more mature by far than most of the students. But I remember that Larry couldn't make himself stand behind the pulpit in preaching class. I wanted him to come up, stand behind the pulpit, stand tall, chin out, and boldly declare the Word of God. But I noticed that he just couldn't seem to do that. He seemed uncomfortable behind the pulpit. And one day I asked him why that was, and he turned to me and he said, "Jim, who am I to be preaching to them?" In other words, I'm a peer. I'm just another guy, just like they are. Sure, he was older. Sure, he'd been a naval officer, but I'm a student. I don't have any authority in their eyes. You see, he saw himself, and there was his mistake. Certainly a contrast to the Apostle Paul. He saw himself as speaking on his own authority, and his physically ducking that pulpit was symbolic of the fact that he stood before them attempting to preach, unlike Jesus, as one without authority. And so it should be if we were to speak on our own recognizance. But if we are called of God, like the Apostle Paul, if we are appointed by God to proclaim the Word of God, then, folks, you see, we speak on his authority, not on our own recognizance. And because of that, we can be bold and not timid in declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." And that is what my naval officer student did not understand at that point. But I explained that to him. Sometimes when I have finished preaching, and I'm greeting people in the narthex of our church as they exit, and maybe I've been covering what a lot of people would consider controversial or sensitive topics, people will stop by and they will commend me for my courage in speaking so boldly. And they will say to me, "That must be real hard." And very often I will tell them, "No, it's not really hard, because it is the Word of God. It is clearly there, and because it is God's word and not my word, and because he called me, I didn't call myself, it's no big deal at all for me to boldly declare it. People are not accountable to me. They can take it, they can leave it, but they have to give account to God." And that is pretty much the way I look at it, and that is the way the Apostle Paul looked at it. By inverting Christ's name and title, as he often does, instead of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Paul intends to accentuate the exalted office of the one in whose name he writes, Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. As for his title, Apostle, it derives from a verb which connotes, as I suggested a few minutes ago, somebody sent with the commission of a higher authority. And this observation is just another reminder that the content of our faith and the religious authority, namely the Scriptures on which we rely, in all matters of faith and practice are rooted in divine revelation. Revelation communicated to us through holy men of old. Holy men of old moved by the Holy Spirit. And it's not in any way based upon human speculation grounded in unaided reason. Folks, we believe what we believe and we practice what we do, because thus saith the Lord. That is our conviction. We preach what we preach. We practice what we practice. Not because it seems right in our own eyes. Not because it feels good to us personally. Or because it is an ancient tradition which we cherish. Not at all. If Paul and the other disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ could not affirm that they were, quote, apostles of Christ Jesus, well, hey, we would go our own way, we would do our own thing, and their message, the biblical message, would carry no more authority than the squeak of a mouse. It is because they were convinced and because we are convinced that men like the apostle, they were prophets, they were apostles of Christ Jesus, they were appointed, they were commissioned by the will of God, and they brought to us the promise, the assurance of life that is in connection with Christ Jesus. It is contingent, because to be in Christ requires that we trust in Christ. But that is our message. That is the core of it. That is what we proclaim. And that message has authority not because of anything residing in us, but because of who it comes from. We are confident. We believe with all of our being. We're betting our whole existence on the fact that it is a revelation from God. It is the revelation from God. And that we can say and affirm with Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And we can say and we can preach and we can affirm and do that no man comes unto the Father except through him. Pluralism has no credit with us. Not all roads lead the same direction. Not all religions are about the same thing. And not all gods that men talk about are the same God, just different names. No, that is wrong. That is totally and completely in error. If people want to believe it, they have that right. If people want to go to hell, they have that choice. But we choose to believe God, and we believe it is God who has spoken. Now, what he prays for is, one, what all of us need daily, and two, what can only be found in Christ. Its source is in him. That is grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is withholding from us what we do deserve. And peace is the end product of God's gracious and merciful work in our lives. Peace, in Paul's mind, being a Jew, derives from the Hebrew concept of shalom. Peace means security and well-being and the long view. This supplication here, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord, this was not just a formal wish. This is not just verbal convention. But this is an earnest prayer, a benediction. And that prayer is according to the will of God, and therefore a blessing that God will honor in the case of all of his genuine people. Now, beginning in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, the apostle expresses his personal gratitude for Timothy, his son in the faith. But there's a lot here for us to chew on. Paul said, "I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers. I recall your tears, and I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm missing you, young man. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my apostolic hands. For I remind you, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but Timothy a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." Though the apostle is in prison, in a really bad space, and he's being treated by the Roman state as a criminal, and though he must bear that public humiliation unjustly, just imagine you be thrown into prison on some criminal charge of which you were not guilty, but you and your family exposed to the shame and the humiliation of all of that. Well, that's where Paul was. Though the man was shamed by the government, he is still unashamed before God. For he's serving God, he says, with a clear conscience. There's nothing that he's done, no matter what the state says, that has his conscience red face before God. But he's serving God with a clear conscience, just as did his godly forefathers. I emphasize godly forefathers because many of them were ungodly. That's what he means. He stands in the great tradition of the same faith, as did his forefather Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for standing in the tradition of that revealed faith, Paul declares that he has no apologies to make to anyone, Jew or Roman, even if he's now in chains for it. Folks, when a man is in right alignment with God, he never has to blush in the face of anyone who is in misalignment with God. He knows that man who's in right alignment with God. He knows who is on the wrong side of right and who's on the wrong side of history. He knows time will tell, and Paul did. and he will be content to wait for history's testimony. You know, as I read the apostles' letters like this one, I personally never cease to be amazed at how in the worst pits this man always seems to lower his bucket and come up with joy and gratitude. It just astounds me. And I ask why. And that is because the man never ceases in his afflictions to find renewed strength in a life of prayer. And he never allows the yellow jackets of life to spoil his enthusiasm for the picnic of grace that surrounds and supports him. And therein, he's a great model for us. Here he expresses thanksgiving for Timothy, his beloved younger associate in the ministry. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "A friend may be reckoned a masterpiece of nature." As a matter of human psychology, folks, there's a motivational lesson here. Paul's friendship of Timothy was of a higher order still. It was a masterpiece of grace. Paul, an unmarried man, a man with no children, he needed a friend, but more than a friend. He needed a son in the faith, and God gave him one in Timothy, who was that beloved figure in his life, a gift of God's grace. Folks, in this life, the Lord will never give us all we want, for we do not always want the right or the best things for ourselves, first of all. But we can be sure that God will give us what we need. In Paul's case, young Timothy was a part of that equation that God in His grace provided. Let that be an encouragement to you. He says that he remembered Timothy in prayer day and night. Anytime I run across this expression, I make this point. It doesn't mean Paul prayed 24/7. Prayer without ceasing does not mean that he achieved some sort of mystical attitude of prayer, whereby one without actually speaking in prayer remains in some kind of mystical spiritual posture, so that one is praying without praying. That's an absurd idea, folks. It's a foolish notion that over my lifetime I have actually heard some try to inculcate in others. And the reason I make a point of it, it's much to their damage. For at the end of the day, those who try to palm off such notions, they're well-meaning. But there's a certain hypocrisy in it. They sell such notions to naive people, and then they turn those folks into guilt-ridden saints in despair because those folks are realistic enough to know that they just can't achieve the impossible. Or they turn them into polished hypocrites who claim for themselves a prayer life that neither they nor anyone can attain. Look, day and night here simply means that when he prayed by day or by night, and that was regularly, that his prayer life was ever active, and that he regularly remembered Timothy. Not only Timothy, but many others, as we learn from his letters, but he remembered him before the throne of grace, longing to see you. You see, in adversity, you see, it is in adversity that we most miss our soul brothers. There are brothers, and then there are soul brothers. There are those who are near and dear to us, those who know us best, and those who care most for us, those with whom we resonate most deeply. And in our crises, in these hard times that Paul was in, those are the people that we most long to see. There may be many people we enjoy seeing, but for most of us, there are only a few people that we just desperately long to see. And for Paul, Timothy was one of those. Because, as I said, despite the difference in their age and personality, there was a heart resonance as between a father and a son. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.